In the midst of that song, I hope you are paying attention to the words as well as the beauty of the melodies. There's an honest confession of how oftentimes we, certainly the songwriter, but oftentimes we deal with suffering, with pain, with disaster, with circumstances turning out in ways that we had not expected. This morning, we're going to continue our sermon series from the book of Exodus. We did skip forward a bunch last week since we had communion. We talked about Passover, which is really a good ways into the book of Exodus. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning again this week, but we're going to pick up some more details of the life of Moses. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we got to the point of the story where we really talked about Joseph and his legacy and then the change of heart that the current Pharaoh had. Now we're going to be talking a little bit more about Moses. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Exodus chapter 1. I'll be reading the same verses that we read a few weeks ago, but then I'm going to add a few more, and then we'll dismiss our children, and then we'll jump into it with all our hearts. Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, verse 22, and then I'll skip over a little bit and read from chapter 2 as well. This is the Word of God. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their labor, hard labor of Egypt, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. That leads us to Exodus chapter 2, where we read this. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw it was a baby, and he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Our children, ages 4 through 8, are heading to children's worship. You are now dismissed, you and your teachers. The rest of us, let's stand up, look around for someone we might not know, introduce ourselves, and pass on the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the story of Exodus, what we talked about 2 weeks ago is that, as in this story, it is with our stories as well. Oftentimes, when we focus on small portions or small slices of time in our lives, a snapshot, as it were, of events that unfold, we often can become overwhelmed. We certainly can draw the conclusion that we don't understand what's happening, and we can maybe even come to the point where we cry out and say, God, where are you? I don't understand these events. I don't understand what's happening. Certainly for the first generation of Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. Just picture this for a second. The Israelites who had been enjoying prosperity in the land of Goshen of Egypt. The Israelites who were under royal blessing. By divine decree, by royal decree, as it were, of the Pharaoh, they were given the best land and were to be favored among the people. Then all of a sudden, it changes overnight. With a singular decree from the new Pharaoh, they are now to be subjugated and made into slaves. For that very first group of people who had gone from prosperity to slavery, they could have easily scratched their heads and said, "What in the world is going on here? I don't understand where God is, what he's doing." And then for the subsequent generations, as they cried out against this injustice, as they pointed their prayers towards heaven and said, "God, deliver us, God, save us," when no deliverance came for generations, when thousands, if not millions of prayers went up and it seemed like were going unanswered and unheard, people could have drawn the conclusion, where is God when all this is happening? And then we read about Moses. God raises up a human deliverer. And then we see how miraculously, providentially, he's spared from this awful decree of the Pharaoh that the boys, all the boy children of Israel were to be slaughtered. He is saved from that. And not only is he saved from that, he's delivered into the house of Pharaoh where he receives tremendous prosperity and God's richest providence. And not only that, but his earthly mother is paid for nursing him. Just wonderful how God works out this bit of providence. But still the people are subjugated. And so we read in verse 23 and 24 of Exodus chapter 2, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and had compassion on them," NIV says, "and was concerned about them." With this in mind, let's turn our attention to God in prayer and then turn ourselves with God's grace to his word. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray you would bless us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We confess that without your help, this would be impossible. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to come, the same Spirit who inspired these words, who delivered this message to Moses. We pray that you would bring these words to life for us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would take the truths that are found here, drive them deep into our hearts, that we'd be changed by them, that when we walk out of here this morning, we would be different than we came in, because we met with you, and you, Lord God, through the power of your Spirit, and in conjunction with your word, made us more like your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. When we first finished this building in July of 2003, there was tremendous enthusiasm and hope. We had envisioned what worship would be like in our own space. We didn't have to go to the middle school, the smelly, hot middle school every week and set up and try to carve out a space to worship, whether it was the cafeteria or whether it was in the gymnasium. We were actually going to have a space to ourselves. And what we envisioned was sweet and beautiful worship like we've been enjoying this morning. But it wasn't long after we built this building where some of our worship services were not as beautiful. Well, they were beautiful, but they were more bittersweet than we had envisioned. For early on in our church history, we had a couple really good, we always have great nursery coordinators, but we had Vicki Barrett from the very beginning who helped us out, and then Nancy Reed took over as our nursery coordinator. And it wasn't long after we moved into this building that we knew Nancy wouldn't be with us much longer. She'd been battling breast cancer for about a year. And one of the first services that we held after we had our grand opening in this building was Nancy Reed's funeral. We weren't ready for that. And in the midst of all of that, if you remember, Bill and Jeannie Bullis, a great vivacious couple in our church who served so well as great examples of faithfulness, who were more seasoned in the bunch. Jeannie went in to the hospital for what we all thought was going to be a normal procedure and didn't come out. We had her funeral here. Before you knew it,
Within months after we moved into this building, we had one thing happen after another. I was talking with different officers in a church, elders and deacons, and I'm obviously not going to give you their names or even their rank, but four different officers in our church were struggling with addictions, with addictions to alcohol, addictions to pornography. And I'm scratching my head. I'm saying, I don't know what to do. And I cried out to God, God, what is going on? Are you in this thing or not? We had people who had one issue after another with something that was going on in the church or things that weren't working out the way they thought. And we had envisioned, once we built this building, we would be finally over all the hurdles, the big hurdles of ministry, and everything would go smoothly. It was one of the most painful years, personally, of my life. And in the history of our church, one of the most difficult years for us to fight through was the first year we were in this building. And I can remember asking more than once, Lord God, what in the world are you doing? I don't understand this. I don't know how to respond to this. I don't know what to do about this. I know for my wife and I personally, to watch our friend who lived right across the street, who was our nursery coordinator, who loved the Lord, who basically made this awesome sacrifice to carry her baby. She was pregnant, if you remember, when she was diagnosed with breast cancer. Her doctors wanted her to abort the baby that she was carrying because the medicines that she needed to fight the cancer would also harm the baby. And she made a stand saying, no, I trust in the Lord. And we prayed with her and we prayed for her. And she delivered a healthy baby who was just sitting on our front porch yesterday talking to my wife. Beautiful little boy. He's here today, but Nancy's not. She fought the good fight of faith, and she paid the ultimate price, even though she had faith, and we prayed for her. We had prayer services here. We anointed her with oil. Remember, she sat right here. We put her right here on a chair, and the elders gathered around her. We anointed her with oil, and we prayed to God, heal her, and she died. In those moments, when you're evaluating all the big questions, sometimes you scratch your head and say, God, are you really there? Are you at least listening if you are there? Why are these things happening like this? And so the question often comes, where is God when I'm really hurting? Are you really there? In the story of Exodus, we have painted for us a beautiful picture of how God is there, how God does hear, but how often we have sometimes great and lengthy periods of time where in our calculations, things just don't add up. And what it requires, ultimately, is faith. And I think even more importantly, and if you remember, a lot of this sermon series comes from a book that I read called Redemption by Mike Wilkerson, where he takes us through the book of Exodus. And a lot of my comments really come from his personal struggles. His point is that more than faith is required when you're dealing with personal pain and feelings of desperation and depression, when you're going through tragedy and heartache, when you have to suffer, you need more than faith. You need to be able to worship. That the ultimate cure for suffering in this world is worship. It's not enough simply to say, I know God's there. It's not enough to simply say, God must know what he's doing even though I don't. It's not enough to say, my God does all things well. The great hymn of the faith. We have to go beyond that and be able to say, I love and praise my God even though I don't understand these circumstances. When we get to that point, when our hearts can burst with love for our God in the midst of our awful trials, that's when we have accessed, that's when we have experienced the power to overcome our suffering, even though the suffering may continue and may linger for the rest of our lives. We have the power right there in the midst of worship to overcome it. Let's look at the passage this morning before us. First, let's go back to chapter 1. And in this one section, we read this.
Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And then they worked them ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly.
Where's the fairness in that? I mean, it was Pharaoh's decision to give them this beautiful land. It was Pharaoh's decision to treat them with most favored status. It was Pharaoh's decision to make sure that this family of Joseph was treated well. And then all of a sudden, one Pharaoh pops up out of nowhere and says, nope, we're not going to do that anymore. In fact, we're going to enslave them. And worse than that, we're going to make their lives miserable. We will treat them so badly that all that can be produced in their hearts, in their lives, in their minds is bitterness and sadness and despair. Where is the fairness in that? Some of the suffering that we go through, at least in this scene we see, some of the suffering that we go through in this life is just pure victimization. Now, we live in a society today where everyone claims to be a victim, but there truly are victims in this world. When we think of children who are abused by their parents, abused by relatives, people that they should have complete trust in, people that they should be able to trust with their hearts, their lives, their dreams, and they are abused by them. That's victimization, if anything is. As a pastor, I get all kinds of insight that you really don't want, but it helps as you're trying to minister to people, all kinds of insight into people's lives and what made them the way they are. And when you see what happens to children when they're abused, when they're either neglected or where they're beaten or where they're sexual abuse, and you realize this poor child couldn't make sense of this. They didn't do anything to deserve this, but it completely affected the way they grew up, the way they process the world, the way they engage in relationships today, even the way they view God. It's all warped, it's all broken, it's all hurt, it's all damaged by something that was forced on them. They never asked for it. They didn't do anything wrong to deserve it. It just happened. Sometimes, in this world, awful things happen because we live in a world that's broken by sin. And every one of us, by the fact that we're related to Adam, who as our federal head, as our perfect representative, entered into rebellion against God, has brought into our lives the effects of that sin. And part of it is we live in a world where trustworthy people who are supposed to be trustworthy, can't be trusted. Wilkerson tells a story about a girl named Sarah who, as a very young child, what had happened was Sarah's mother had had an adulterous affair and conceived her by that adulterous affair. The husband didn't know anything about this. In fact, the husband didn't find out about it until Sarah was 4 years old and two other children had come along. And finally, the mother worked up the courage to tell this story or to tell what had happened to the father, was Sarah's now stepfather. And when the woman's husband, when Sarah's stepfather found out about it, he couldn't stand to look at her. And so he told his wife, she has to go live with your mother. I will not have that girl in my house. It's a four-year-old child. And so she went off for 3 years and lived with a grandmother until her grandmother died. When her grandmother died, she came back home. When she came back home, the father systematically abused her, treated her like dirt. In fact, made her eat out of the dog bowl on the floor when he was mad at her. For a two-week period, would not let her in the house. She slept outside on the porch for 2 weeks, wasn't allowed to bathe, went to school with her hair all matted, was made a ridicule by other children. This man who should be completely trustworthy because he couldn't deal with this pain and this suffering and this and the difficulty that he had with his wife took it out on this poor little child. And then that began just an awful life for this girl. So that 20 years later, in the midst of, at that time, some sins that I don't even want to go into this morning, but you can just imagine, that had racked her life, she looked up to heaven and said, God, where were you when I was a child? Why didn't you protect me? Why did you let this happen to me? Nothing she did brought that about, brought about those circumstances on her own. The reality is, we live in a world where these things happen. God is not blind to them. And God actually uses those events not only to display His glory, but ultimately to bring us blessing. In the midst of this enslavement of the people of Israel, God raises up a singular child. Has no specific mention of even the names of Moses' parents. They had no prominence among the house of Israel, certainly none of the house of Egypt. But for whatever reason, God picks that one little boy and allows him to be saved from this murderous decree that all little boys born to the house of Israel will be slaughtered within the realm of Egypt. And this boy floats down the river, the same river that the children were supposed to be thrown into to be drowned, floats down the river in the little basket. We know about Moses' basket, right? We tell our children the story. Floats down the basket, and then the Pharaoh's daughter pulls him out of the river, pays Moses' mother to have him nursed, and begins the story of the redemption of Israel. How the Exodus begins. God is beginning to work. The prayers have been going up now for generations, and we just see the beginnings of the story. And what happens with this little child, Moses in a basket? Well, he grows up, and one of the first things he does, we read about the story, we saw the movie. What happens, he kills one of the slave drivers. And in the midst of his shame and under penalty of death because the Pharaoh finds out, he's exiled or he flees and runs out into the wilderness. For 40 years he's out there. Prayers are still going up. God, where are you? God, we're enslaved. So Moses comes back, right? He's met with God on the mountain. He's had this transformational experience. Cecil B. DeMille has him all with a new color beard when he comes back after meeting with God. We don't know what that happens. But he comes back transformed. And he meets with the Pharaoh. And with the words of the Lord in his mouth, he says, let my people go. And what happens to the people of Israel? Their slave drivers become even more torturous. Flip forward. I know this is coming up in a week or so, but flip forward. Read what happens in Exodus chapter 5. This is what we read. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. They may worship me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. The same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out to their God. Let us go sacrifice to him. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to the lies. This is how God answers the prayers. Now the slave drivers are even more ferocious, and the requirements are even more arduous, and they have to make the same quota of bricks, but they don't have all the ingredients. You know what happens? They come back to Moses and Aaron and say, why have you done this? Why have you done this to us? You were supposed to be our deliverer, and now you have made us a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh. We will not survive this. Do you see how in this particular story, the story of the redemption of Israel from from their bondage in Egypt, we can put ourselves in that place and see that sometimes when we cry out to God, we don't get what we expect. It's not because God is mean. It's not because he's cruel, that he's got this twisted mind and he wants to make our lives miserable. He loves us. He loves us so much that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up for us. Remember the verse, Romans 8, 32? Now along with him, won't he freely give us all things? We're saying, okay, Lord, we're asking for not all things, but some things. And the some things aren't happening. Bad things are happening. All I want is my child not to be sick. All I want is my husband not to die. All I want is to know that my business will survive. Where are you, Lord? Sometimes God's designs and his plans so far exceed our categories of blessing that we can't comprehend what's going on. And his timetable for bringing about that which is good and right and best for us is so different than what we've imagined that we are left with giant question marks over our head. And we look towards heaven and we say, where are you, God? Can't you hear? Can't you see? Don't you know what I'm going through?
Where is God when we are in the midst of our difficulties? The people of Israel were enslaved. One of the reasons why Wilkerson writes this book was because he was enslaved with addictions. Addiction to pornography. He wrote an interesting paragraph in the beginning of his book. Wilkerson's a pastor out at Mars Hill Church in Seattle, a Baptist church. I'm saying only Baptists have problems like that, but I'm just saying it's a Baptist church. And he said he hid his addiction to pornography for years. But the problem was the more he hid it, the more his heart became hard and the further away God seemed. And he would cry out to God after he had gone on the internet and seen things that he shouldn't see, after he had done things he shouldn't do. He would cry out to God, say, God, deliver me from this. And there was no power to overcome his addiction to pornography. And he knew it was going to cost him his ministry. He knew it could cost him his marriage. He knew it could cost him everything that he treasured. But he continued to go back. And the conclusion that he drew, and he had some amazing statistics, 8.5% of all adults in the United States have an addiction to alcohol. Of that 8.5%, less than a quarter of the people who have an addiction to alcohol, who are alcoholics, will admit that they have a problem. Interesting, huh? 25% of all young males age 18 to 30, 30 is now young, isn't it? 18 to 30 have an addiction to pornography. Is that amazing? 25%. That some 50%, it's like 48% of all people who are raised in the United States have had some kind of pain brought into their lives, some kind of dysfunction brought into their lives because of the addictive behaviors of their parents. Almost half. We live in a broken world. In the midst of all this, what delivered Wilkerson from his addiction, ultimately, to pornography, was the same thing that ultimately delivers the people of Egypt from their addiction to their idols. Because what happens is, remember, we talked about this last week, they get delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, from the plagues, the last one bringing darkness. They have the Passover. They all go out into the wilderness. God delivers them through the Red Sea, and they get to the mountain, and what do? They worship their old idols from Egypt. They were more Egyptian than they were Israelites in their hearts, in their passions, in their affections. And so God had to drag them through the desert for 40 years until they were all dead. And the second generation is raised up. And finally, of that group, most of them still had their allegiances in the wrong direction. And only a few people who followed Joshua and Caleb
finally had their hearts in the right place. And the deliverance, ultimately, of Israel finally comes when they're able to worship.
Wilkerson said that was his deliverance, when he finally could look to his God in heaven and say, God, I love you more. I love you more than whatever that computer screen does for me. He said, and he's a counselor now at Marcel, that's how he writes this book of all these stories. He said, you would not believe what people will trade their lives for. And we know stories of people who have successful jobs, who have everything going for them, who have everything lined up, and they will cash it all in for a bottle of booze. They'll throw it all away for their addictions, one thing or another. They'll have everything going for them, and they'll lose their marriage. They'll lose their children. They'll lose their standing in their community. They'll lose their jobs. They'll lose everything just to feed whatever that addiction is that has a hold on their hearts. And the only thing that can break the power of that is a deeper, more profound love. That's why God's saying, I need to get you guys out of Egypt and out into the wilderness where you may worship me. God was taking these people who were nothing but slaves and Egyptians, and he was going to transform them into his people who would reflect his glory to the world. And he had to get them out so they may worship him. It's only when our affections are aligned with the glory of who God is that we can get out of the despair that we're in, the slavery that we're in. And ultimately, when you're in the midst of the dark night of the soul, whether it's depression, whether it's anxiety, whether it's just the circumstances of awful events that have overcome you, it's only when your heart can burst with love towards God and you can see him as all glorious and all valuable, even though you're going through the most awful time of your life, that you have the power in your hands, in your heart, in your lives to overcome the difficulties that you face. Jeremiah was a man who walked with God, who spoke with God, was a prophet of God. I love Jeremiah because he wrestled with depression most of his life. At one point, he cries out to God, just take my life. I can't stand living here any longer. We have a whole book where he pours out his heart. Not only do you have the story of Jeremiah's ministry in the book of Jeremiah, but you have the book of Lamentations where he pours out his heart towards God. Listen to what he says. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. For my God has driven me away. He's made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again and again all day long. My God has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains that I cannot bear. Even when I cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, my God has dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and he made me the target for his painful arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all the day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs. He has salted me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me into the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I have to say, all my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord is missing. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, and I will remember them again and again. And my soul is downcast within me. And he pauses there. Now let me pause there. That's overwhelming, isn't it? This is a prophet of God writing this about God. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever looked at the circumstances you find yourselves in, the events that you face, the difficulties that have overwhelmed you, and say, okay, God, why is it that you're stomping on me right now? What did I do to deserve this?
We go back to the story of that little girl, Sarah. We go back to the nation of Israel who, at the turn of a decision of Pharaoh, find themselves in awkward situations, awful situations, painful situations, abusive situations. It's not what we've done to deserve this. It's the fact that we live in a broken world. And yet we have a God who redeems that which is broken. We have a God who transforms the brokenhearted into worshipers. We have a God who has paid the price to make sure that we can come through every trial and come out on the other side. When our Savior was sent, our God, seeing us in our distress, does more than send Moses. In fact, the prophets say God will raise up one like unto Moses. That's Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. God, seeing us in the midst of this broken and painful life, this awful existence that we have, sends himself, sends his Son to suffer, to go through the trials of life, not just simply to sympathize with us, which ultimately it enables God to sympathize with us. We have a God who can sympathize with our pains. He's like us in every way except without sin. We have that sympathy, but it's more than that. Jesus simply didn't suffer and die to sympathize. He suffered and died to pay the price for our sins. He suffered and died to redeem us, to rescue us, to restore us. Christ and his sacrifice and his death does more than simply help God to understand. It accomplishes our redemption. And so we praise his name. I remember my affliction and my gall, Jeremiah says, the bitterness and the gall, I remember them. My soul is downcast within me, yet this I will call to mind. This is chapter 3, verse 21. And therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love for me, I am not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is yet young. What's Jeremiah's solution to the difficulty? He worships God. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my affection. I don't know why you have trampled me into the dust. I have gravel in my mouth and your arrows through my heart, but I know you are good. I know your faithfulness to me is true and is new to me every morning. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my adoration. And Jeremiah didn't even know Jesus. He just saw shadows of the picture of what God would ultimately do to redeem his people. We do have Jesus. We know what he has done for us. He delivers us from all of his and our enemies. He takes the darkest of gloom and turns it into the brightest sunrise of hope and peace because he has rescued us. His rescue from our sin, from our shame, from our pain, from our addictions doesn't necessarily relieve us of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but it gives us the power to make it through. The one song says, God doesn't always take away the storms of life when we pray to him, but he holds us fast through the storms. And so we cry out to our God, for this is the promise from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That when we fix our attention, our affections, our faces upon our God in the midst of our trials, and we see him as all glorious, we see him as worthy of our praise, even though we're hurting, we're being transformed. We are meeting with Christ in our suffering, just as he suffered for us. This is a mysterious thing that Paul talks about, that somehow we're united with him through our suffering. And that in the providence of God, when we suffer, when we have awful things happen to us, ultimately it produces in us something that is more valuable than any season of prosperity could ever bring. It draws us into the arms of God, where we can look up into the face of our Heavenly Father and cry out, Abba, Father. And the spirit of sonship overwhelms us with the sense that we belong to our God. And though we don't understand the circumstances, we can't see them as fair or good or right or anything else, we trust in our God and we believe in Him and we love Him and we worship Him. One of the greatest things our God can do for us is to bring into our lives anything that will cause us to cry out to Him, that can cause us to throw our arms up to Him and say, God, I can't do anything. I can't do anything about this. I need You. In the history of our church, the year after we moved into this building was one of the years that I grew the most. I got the most gray hairs I've had in any one year, but I grew the most. Because it was a painful year, a difficult year. I came to the conclusion more clearly than I'd ever seen in my life that the task of being a pastor is so far beyond me. Why in the world, I said this, I don't know how many times to God, why in the world did You pick me for this? Isn't there anybody, somebody out there that could do a better job than me? But this is where I was called, and this is what I was to do. And so God met with me in the times of despair and loneliness and fearfulness and questioning and wondering and loss. And my God proved Himself worthy of all praise and glory. For our God does not leave us alone, but He sent His Son to suffer and die and to pay the price to redeem this broken world, including our brokenness and our shame, so that we may be used for Him. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jerry LaRose told me. She said, you know what stuck out to me this morning? It was something I said I didn't mean to. She said that it's not simply that we are saved, that we're being saved. Now, ultimately, our redemption is accomplished. It's being applied into our lives. Our salvation is as secure as it ever will be, really, before we're ever born. That's a wild thing. Read Ephesians 1. But when we pray to receive Christ and we look towards heaven and we receive the gift of salvation, it's done. It's a done deal. It's ours. Nothing can take that away. But throughout our lives in Christ, we are constantly being saved from ourselves. We're being saved from the pains of this world. We are being saved. We are God's people who are constantly being saved. And we have a Savior who is active every day on our behalf, saving us, making constant intercession for us, pleading our case before a Heavenly Father who allows us to call Him Abba, Daddy. And He hears us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our loss. Come to this God who hears your prayers. Come to this God who knows your pain. Come to this God, even though He may not believe the particular circumstance that you find yourself in, trust in Him and see Him as all glorious. For when you see Him as being worth more than anything else, you will be delivered from the pain, from the loss, from the addiction, from being a victim. And you will be transported to a place of joy, even in the midst of your suffering. For this is a promise that belongs to all those who belong to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You that You tell us when we are afraid, we should just put our trust in You, in the God whom we praise. So, Father, we do ask that You would teach us to praise You, to worship You in the midst of our worst times, and that You would be constantly making us aware of Your goodness, of Your glory, even though we can't often figure out why we go through what we go through. And Father, as we study the story of how You redeemed Your people, the people of Israel from Egypt, that we would see how important that was in the history of redemption, and how so much of what we enjoy today was foreshadowed or first seen in the time that You delivered these people.
Father, help us to see that we are a people who have been delivered and are being delivered from our sin. Use us, Lord God, as your messengers in this world, as billboards for all the world to see of what you can do and how glorious you are. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.